Father, we want to thank you that the Lord Jesus came to give life, and life in all its abundance. So we want to pray that you would help us to see him as he truly is this morning, that you would help us to receive that life, and that you would make us truly grateful for who he is. Work in us, please, by your Spirit, to give us understanding of your word, and to know how you would shape our lives through it. In Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 5, and just that left-hand column today. So after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has a 5-roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I've no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who'd been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." It'll be a help to me and to you. I hope if you keep that open in front of you, there's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet. Some people like to scribble notes or jot down questions, store up things to chat about together afterwards. Let me, though, welcome particularly those who are new to St. Andrews, to wish you the very best for the coming year, coming 3 or 4 years, whatever it is that you've come to do here in town. I hope it's wonderful. I hope you love it. Can I ask you then a question as we get going? What is it that you're dreaming of for your time here? What are you going to be working towards? What would make your time here a success? If you had to come up with a bucket list just for your time in St. Andrews, what would you put on it? Some I know will have set their hearts on just getting to the end of the degree that they're just beginning, getting a first, or maybe getting a PhD if that's your thing. Others will want to play around on the golf course or get in on the old course or get into a particular team. Others will want to make friends for life. That's what's supposed to happen, isn't it? And maybe to attend every ball in the calendar. You'll be busy if you try. At my university matriculation, we were told to look around the room by the principal. And then we were told that 40% of us would end up married to each other. And that, if you had eye contact with the wrong person at that moment, it was incredibly awkward. You should have seen the look of horror on the girl's face, whose eye I caught at the time. But it is a big question, isn't it? What are you working for in life? Not just a question for freshers and newcomers, though. You could ask it of your chosen profession. What are your career goals? What are your hopes for your children? What are you going to work towards in your retirement? What is the top of your wish list at the moment? I asked the question because these chapters, we're looking at chapters 5 to 10 of John between now and Christmas, and the big issue in the section is work. Specifically, what is the work that God is doing? What is on God's agenda for his world? And what does he want us to expend our energies doing? So if you read through the section, you'd see that the word work, or the verb working, comes up 18 times in these chapters, and it comes up twice in our key verse for today, which is verse 17, when Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. And right up front, I want to say how important this issue is. Can you imagine trying to play golf without a hole to aim at, or an orchestra trying to play a concerto without a musical score, or a company trying to run itself without a strategy? If you haven't got a clear target in view, then you can expend vast amounts of energy and resources without ever really knowing if you're heading in the right direction. And so for us as individuals, for us as a church, it's crucial for us to know the work that God is doing so that we can align our efforts with His. On a personal level, you'll know that we pour vast energies into the hunt for academic and business success, into the search for security and happiness in relationships. And our society tells us that's what we should be doing because that's where true meaning and human fulfillment are to be found. But what if maybe we're looking in the wrong place for that stuff? And it's the same for churches and Christian organizations. Churches do all manner of stuff. You can find churches that plant new churches, churches that specialize in beekeeping, believe it or not, and the brewing of beer, and political activism. But what is the work that God wants us to be doing together? So these chapters are really important. And we start today with this amazing miracle I've just read, and it illustrates to us the work that Jesus came to do. 2 points as we look at it. We're starting with a world of hopeless hostility. A world of hopeless hostility. The setting's there in verse 1. We're in Jerusalem. It's time of a big Jewish feast. So there's loads of people there. We're at this pool called Bethesda by one of the city's gates. And legend had it for the people of the day that the waters in this pool had special healing powers. So apparently every now and then the waters would stir and begin to bubble up. And folk believed that when the waters did their stirring thing, the first person into the water after that happened would be miraculously healed of all of their woes. That is why in verse 3 there is what is called a multitude of invalids by the pool. This blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Within the crowd, though, our attention is drawn straight away. The camera zooms in on one poor man who's been unable to walk for 38 years. I want us just to take a moment to step inside his pain. And 38 years is a long time in anyone's book. For some of you, over twice as long as you've been alive, which makes me feel old. But remember, too, that this was before the days of pain management and physio and wheelchairs and the NHS. There was no equal opportunity legislation so he could get employment. All he could do was sit by the pool and pin his hopes on a fairy tale day after day after day for 38 years. And to make it even worse, lots of people back then wrongly believed that being paralyzed was a punishment from God for your sin. So this guy would have been punished, shunned socially as well. We get a flavor of that in verse 7. Do you see him say, "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up"? Strikes me those are some of the most tragic words that any human being could ever have to say. I have no one. This guy's the very picture of hopelessness. I hope that very few of us will ever know what that feels like. I know that all of us will have good seasons and bad in life, and for some, even here, going through horrible times at the moment, they are truly awful. But even in the darkest times, most of us at least have had some hope that one day something might get better. Or we've had at least one person who was there for us and that we could turn to. Dostoevsky said, "To live without hope is to cease to live." And if that's right, then this paralyzed man was already dead. The only hope he had left was this unscientific superstition about a swimming pool. And even that kept being taken away as he dragged himself across the floor and other people trampled over him to get there first, time after time. You can feel the despair. I have no one and I have no hope. Now, here is the really uncomfortable thing. As we step inside his pain, we realize that the reason that John tells us about him is to suggest that this hopeless man is a picture of where humanity is at spiritually, apart from the work of God and of Jesus in our life. We'll see more of this in the coming weeks. I'm not going to stop on it now. Apart from just to register that this analysis of what the world is like that we'll hear time and again on the lips of Jesus is just very different to the way that we usually think about ourselves. Just think about all of the hope and excitement with which people are arriving in St. Andrews this month. There are people here who will go on and make millions and millions in business, or have glittering academic careers, or achieve critical acclaim in the arts, or play international sport for their country. Some will have long and happy marriages. Others will save lives. One or two may make a genuine difference to our world. I love thinking about the potential there is in a place like St. Andrews. Just think of what could be achieved for good if just these 10, 15, 20,000 people set their hearts and minds upon it. But if we're thinking about spiritual reality, if we're talking about the ability to know God and to walk in his light, to be set free from our slavery to sin, to experience true satisfaction deep in our souls, to enjoy and have a life that will survive even the grave, then left to ourselves, we're in exactly the same boat as this paralyzed man. We're hopeless, we're already dead, and we have no one. And it is to that kind of world that Jesus comes in verse 6 and asks, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made whole? Just before we move on to Jesus' work of salvation, we need to know that this encounter reveals to us not just that this man is hopeless before God, but that the whole world is hostile to him. If you cast your eye over verses 9 to 18, you'll see that this poor man's healing doesn't lead to celebration. You'd think it might. Instead, it leads to controversy. So in verse 9, the Jews start off being angry with this man for, not happy for him, but angry because he's carrying his mat on their Sabbath. By verse 16, the hostility has been redirected to Jesus because he healed him on a Sabbath. By verse 18, they're on a full-blown mission to kill him. So we've got this weird situation going on in which Jesus has come into the world wanting to bless people and to heal them and to give them life, and he's doing it, abundant eternal life. But instead of receiving him, even his own people are choosing to oppose and kill him. And one of the big themes of this little section we're going to look at over the next few months is this hostility to Jesus that we'll meet. And we'll need to ask the question, maybe of ourselves, certainly of our society, what is it about human beings that means that God can stand right in front of us and offer us life and wholeness and fulfillment and forgiveness and blessing, and we still say, well, thanks, but no thanks? It's a really odd thing to do. But for now, we just need to see it as the backdrop for the work that God has sent Jesus to do. So he sent him into a world of hopeless hostility, and he sent him to bring life. Second major heading then, the God of wholeness and life. And take a look at verse 17 with me. Jesus is answering the Jews who are persecuting him for this healing. He says, this is why it's okay for me to do what I'm doing. He says, it's because my Father is working until now, and I am working. Or in other words, if God the Father is allowed to work on the Sabbath, then I can too, because I am God the Son. That's the force of what he's saying. There are various bits of the Father's work without which the whole world would cease to exist. For one thing, he's the creator and the sustainer of all life. He made the world, he maintains the world, and he manages it in its detail. So according to the Bible, God is the one who holds the laws of physics in place to make our planet rotate on its axis once every 24 hours so that the sun rises in the morning and sets in the evening. It's God who changes the times and seasons and makes the crops grow so that we've got enough food to eat. It's God who supplies the oxygen that we need for our next breath and who makes our heart take its next beat. He's the one who puts joy in our hearts, because every good thing that we've ever enjoyed is a personal gift from him. That's what makes this hostility to God such an odd crime to commit. But if I can put it like this, that there is a work of God that is even bigger and more important than that work of creation. And that is his work of recreation or new creation. That's the thing that dominates the whole Bible, and it's particularly in view here. So maybe I could put it like this. Imagine you're a journalist. Don't know if that's where you're going in life, but imagine it is. And you get the greatest scoop in history because you're invited up to heaven to interview God. And I'm sure you'd have lots of questions. I don't know what you'd want to ask him. But maybe in the course of your interview, you might say, tell us, what is on your agenda for planet Earth? What is it that you're working to achieve there? What's the big thing that you're doing? And long before God talked about any environmental or social or medical or political concerns that he had about our world, he would say, my work is the work of salvation. So ever since about page 3 of the Bible, human beings have been in the game of rejecting God, his wise and loving rule in our life and going our own way. And God would have been entirely within his rights just to wash his hands of us and to condemn us. But because he's a God of great love, he chose instead to save people. So he made promises to a guy called Abraham that he would bless him and his descendants and allow them to live in relationship with him. And then he worked to keep those promises. He rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He revealed his law to them. He provided sacrifices to cover for their sins. He gave them a beautiful land to live in. He raised up prophets to declare God's word to them and kings to rule over them and priests to pray for them. And all the way through the Old Testament, he said that the great climax of everything that he was doing would be when he would come to earth personally to save his people, completely and forever, from the brokenness of our world and the consequences of our rebellion against him. He said, just in the book of Isaiah, when I come to complete my work of salvation, I will make the lame walk. And so now Jesus says, my Father has been working on his great plan of salvation and life since before the creation of the world. It's been his constant mission, and now I too am working. The Father activated a great plan of salvation. I'm here to complete it. And to prove it, he made a lame man walk. That's what these Jews find so radical about Jesus. That is what makes them want to kill him. It's the way that he just very casually puts himself on a par with God the Father and says that he, Jesus, is the means by which God's biggest work, the work of salvation, is going to be accomplished. It is an outrageous claim. But the healing proves the truthfulness of it. I wonder, as I read it, did you notice the way that Jesus takes the initiative? There are other times in the Gospels when Jesus performs a healing in response to a cry from the individual or a plea from a friend or family member. This time it's all about him. He sees this poor man lying on his mat, a lifetime of pain behind him and a hopeless future in front of him. And the initiative lies solely with Jesus. It's deliberate on John's part. It's meant to illustrate that God's work of salvation isn't a joint effort between man and God, but something that is all of God, all of Jesus. Our world was hopeless before God, hostile to him. But God made the first move. He sent his one and only son, Jesus, into the world, ultimately to die on the cross, so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And I love that God didn't wait for humanity to make the first move. If he'd waited until we'd all got together and decided that we wanted to be better people and love and serve him, he would have waited in vain. But he's the God of love. And he wanted to offer us the hope of eternal life long before we knew we needed it. And so Jesus asked this man, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to experience the work of God, of new creation in your life? And when the man said, I have no one, I have no hope, Jesus said, I am your hope. Get up, take your bed, and walk. And verse 9 says, at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. You see, he didn't touch the man. He didn't tell him to go away and perform a religious ritual before he would deal with him. He didn't even have to say a prayer. He just spoke. And with a word, the man was healed. In the beginning, God the Father spoke, let there be light. And with that simple divine creative word, there was light. And now the Son is speaking a divine word of new creation. If we could have watched, imagine you'd had kind of a live MRI going on or whatever it is, it would have been, as this guy was being made better. And you'd have seen his ligaments start to grow and tendons form and muscles strengthen in the man's legs just in an instant. Wouldn't you have loved to see the look on his face? That mixture of wonder and delight and joy. Maybe he wiggled his toes first to see if it was really happening, not really daring to believe. Then a whole foot, bend of the knee, and then getting up and leaping for joy. And for him, life would never be the same again. And for us, that is a perfect picture of Jesus' work of salvation, as the word of the Savior brings healing and life. Because the work of God, the work of Jesus, is to give life to a hopeless and hostile world, and he does it through his word. I want to draw our threads together by pointing us back to the question that Jesus asks in verse 6. I reckon from anyone else it might have seemed crass, but coming from Jesus, it's an offer that is full of love. Do you want to be healed? It's the question he asked the physically hopeless man then, and it's the question that he asks the spiritually hopeless of today. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to receive the eternal salvation life that Jesus came to bring? An abundant life of walking in the light now as you live in right relationship with your Maker, and a life that endures forevermore in a perfect new world. Do you want that? It's an offer that only God can make. People of Jesus' day hated him so much for making it that they wanted to kill him. And so they cut themselves off from his life for all eternity. But others, like this poor man, received it gladly. There are many in the room who have done the same. For me, it happened when I was 17. I was like lots of people who end up here in St. Andrews. I was happily going through school, getting good grades, planning a high-earning career as a lawyer at the time, for all the good that did me. Totally unaware that spiritually, I was utterly and hopelessly already dead. Jesus took the initiative. Couldn't tell you why. I went along to a Christian meeting. I'd never planned to go. Someone explained that Jesus had come to save sinners like me, and my life was never the same again. Others here would be able to tell you their own version of that kind of story. I'd love us to be chatting about that over coffee. And for the Christian among us this morning, the application will be about thanksgiving and service. There's that telling line in verse 14. Did you spot it? Jesus said to this man, see, you're well, sin no more, so that nothing worse may happen to you. I think the way that works is that for him, that meant, I've healed you physically. That's what Jesus had done then. So now don't continue in the sinful life of someone who's hostile to me, or you'll miss out on the real spiritual salvation that I came to bring. Live the servant life of one of my people instead. For us, if we have trusted in Christ, then we've already received that spiritual salvation and life of which the physical healing was just a picture. We are alive now in Jesus. Therefore, it would be even more stupid, wouldn't it, for us to return to a sinful life of an enemy of Jesus rather than to embrace the servant life of his followers. It could be that some of us need that reminder, in particular this morning, after Freshers' Week or after a dodgy summer. Jesus says, "See, I have made you whole. I am your Lord and God. I came to earth to die so that you might live. I am worthy of your eternal worship. Sin no more." Made me wonder if there is a sin that you need to repent of today. A particular sin of commission, something you've done you know you shouldn't have done. Omission, something good you've left undone that you know you should have done. Or maybe just a general lukewarmness about Jesus, an indifference, sort of a casual carelessness about him. Jesus says, sin no more. There will be others here, I'm sure. Maybe you were just invited along by a friend this morning. Maybe you grew up going to church, but you're not sure if you actually want to live for Jesus here in St. Andrews. You've got plans, hopes for the kind of life you want here. And you're worried that Jesus might interfere or get in the way of the good stuff. May I say that Jesus is no killjoy who wants to restrict your life. He's a loving Savior who wants to give you life. You know, there is something far more important than getting a first or finding the person you're going to marry. There is true eternal life. And on our own, we could never get it. We're hopeless. But the big work of Jesus is to give it to us. And this morning he asks, do you want to be made whole? Do you want to know the work of God in your life? And will you then line up your energies with God's priorities? I wonder, do you want to be made whole? How will you answer Jesus' question this morning? Another good thing to talk about over lunch or coffee. Let's pray together. Our great Father, we want to thank you for this great picture of the power and love of Jesus in this man's life. We recognize the pain and the hopelessness of his situation. And we rejoice that Jesus didn't come for people who had it all sorted, but for people who knew that they didn't. We rejoice to know that Jesus is the Savior of hopeless and hostile people. Thank you that while we were still sinners, that he died for us. And we pray for each one of us, that you would help us to recognize the reality of what it would be like to turn our back on Jesus. We would know the hopelessness of that, the futility, the foolishness. And we pray that you would make our hearts overwhelmingly thankful for his great work of salvation. Help us to receive that work. Help us to sin no more. And help us, please, to make our priorities the same as his. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.